Right, brethren, good morning to you, or good afternoon, wherever you may be. We are continuing our Bible study on the book of Luke. I suspect this will be the second last of our studies on Luke. We should hopefully finish next Sabbath, but for now we're picking up the story in Luke chapter 20. And just as a reminder of where we were last week, you'll recollect that we came to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with people throwing down palm leaves and branches and their clothes. And Mr. Fred Coulter, who has written a harmony of the Gospels, places that on the Thursday in the week before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Then we got to Jesus' cleansing the temple. That was at the very end of chapter 19. And Mr. Coulter puts that on the Friday, in a sense, cleansing the temple of those who bought and sold just prior to the Sabbath day. And now we pick up the story as it continues, moving right into the last few days of Jesus' physical life on this earth. We're down to his last week of his physical existence. Picking up the story, chapter 20 and verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that would be the good news of the coming kingdom, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And Mr. Coulter puts this on the Sunday. So the Sabbath has been and gone. We're now on the first day of Jesus' last week upon the earth. And here come all the big important guys to see Jesus. It says the chief priests and the scribes, that's the lawyers in God's law, together with the elders, that's the leaders of the people. So these are the authorities. There's nothing much higher in the Jewish politics of the day and in the temple religion than these guys. These are the authorities. They are the guys that give the orders and the commands. And they spoke to him, verse 2, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" Remember, he just cleansed the temple a couple of days earlier. "Or who is he who gave you this authority?" You know, we're the authorities around here. We, we decide what happens around here. We're the chief priests, and we're the elders, and we're the scribes. Who gave you this authority? Speak. And verse 3, "But he answered and said to them," okay, "I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Was it endorsed by God in heaven, or was it just John and his own weird ideas? What do you think?" And implication is that you answer me that question and I'll answer your question. But of course that put the scribes and the chief priests and the elders in a bit of a pickle, because any answer they gave would cause trouble. Verse 5, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying," if we say "from heaven," in other words, God sent him, he will say, "Well, why then did you not believe him?" And remember that John Baptist had pointed towards Jesus. John Baptist had come to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus. So if they had believed that John the Baptist was a man endorsed by God, they would have to, in a sense, accept Jesus as the Messiah, because that's who John said he was. And that was trouble for them. Verse 6, "But if we say," well, it's all just natural, "it's from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." And so these men, the authorities, feared the people. They should have feared God, of course, but they did not fear God, they just feared the people, and they feared for their own physical lives. And so the answer said they did not know where it was from. You know, yeah, they did, but again, they're just saving their bacon. Verse 8, "Well, Jesus said to them," okay, "neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's not prepared to engage them any further. No further teaching, that's the end of it. Verse 9, "Then he began to tell the people this parable." And you can imagine that the Pharisees and scribes and elders are still standing there, stewing somewhat, because once again, they thought they'd got him, and he seems to wriggle out every time because he has such wisdom. And they're standing there probably, like I say, steam coming out of their ears, and Jesus turns to the people and says, here's the parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, that's like it says in my margin, tenant farmers, and went into a far country for a long time. So here's a parable about a vineyard and some guys who are supposed to be looking after the vineyard and looking after the crops and ultimately giving some return on the investment to the owner of the vineyard. If we hold the place there for a moment and turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, we can see an explanation of what a vineyard means in God's word, or at least one of the meanings, and almost certainly the one that applies here. Isaiah chapter 5. Starting verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And in my New King James, beloved has a capital B on it, because the translators recognize it's talking of God. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in his midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So here's a beautiful vineyard, well positioned, and all the equipment necessary to have some pretty good fruit. But in fact, the fruit isn't good. The output isn't good at all. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me, the capital M, and my vineyard. So God says, you know, discern between me and this vineyard of mine. Verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? You know, God's complaining. He's done everything that would be necessary to have a healthy vineyard and some really good fruit. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. That's what God's going to do to this vineyard of his. And of course the question is, well, what precisely is this vineyard that God expected so much from, and he's so disappointed by what he gets, and he says he's going to lay waste and destroy it? Well, what is this vineyard? Carrying on, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, no living water, no spirit, no freshness. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Eternal of Hosts is the house of Israel. So this song here, which counterpart is the parable that we're reading back in Luke, it says the vineyard of the Lord of Hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the Jews, are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, weeping. So we can see that, at least in this passage here, that a vineyard and the vine represents the house of Israel and the Jews within it. So getting back now to Luke, chapter 20, verse 9, Jesus talks about this parable of vineyard, and carrying on, verse 10. Now at vintage time, he, the master, sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Some of the fruit, some of the return due on his investment. He's paid out good money. He's planted it and hedged it, and he's put a tower in it, and there's a wine press there. So he's expecting now to get some return, something back. And he sends a servant, you know, to receive. But the vine dresser beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Not very good. And you'd think perhaps the master might be a little bit irate. Carrying on, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. So these vine dressers, these guys in charge of this vineyard, representing the Jews and the house of Israel, they are not really serving the master, are they? They are being really very difficult, very provocative, and in fact have been really quite cruel, showing no respect, no gratitude whatsoever, not even giving the master what frankly is his. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, probably, although not definitely, they will respect him when they see him. And you can see, I think, here the parallels of God the Father, his people, Israel, and in particular this time, Judah, sending various prophets and servants who are treated shamefully and for the most part, you know, martyred. And so here comes Jesus Christ, the heir of the kingdom. So the parallels are fairly obvious. I'll send my beloved son, probably they will respect him when they see him. Verse 14, but when the vine dressers, the guys in charge, saw him, these are the guys in authority over the vineyard, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So really, shameful conduct, greed, covetousness, heartlessness, cruelty, vindictive, no respect whatsoever. So verse 15, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, killed the son of the master. Therefore, says Jesus, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others to look after. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. I think the King James says, God forbid. May it not be. And of course, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. They were sufficiently alert to understand the parable and its parallels in their lives. And he looked at them attentively and said, oh, well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You don't win against this particular stone. And of course, Jesus is the cornerstone, and you don't tackle Jesus and get away with it one way or the other. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, in other words, to kill him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Now, they knew who the vineyard was. They knew who the vine dressers were. They knew who the heir was. And they knew the whole story. They understood it, and they knew that they were the ones being focused upon. And, of course, they were livid. These guys had opposed Jesus every step of the way. They were people who were hypocrites. They were in it because of their love of money and prestige and power. They were vain individuals, and here, a man who had fed thousands, raised the dead, given sight to the blind, cured leprosy, done nothing but good throughout his entire three and a half years, and they wanted to kill him. But again, they feared the people. You know, if only they had feared God. Verse 20, so they watched him, attentively that means, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So they're going to try and catch Jesus in some statement, saying something they can use or twist to try and get him into trouble. You know, no respect, no desire for the truth, just men who are corrupt in heart and who are twisted and perverted and want to find some excuse, some pretext of any sort whereby they can kill the Son of God. It's quite frightening the way the human mind can operate. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, so here they come, one of their trick questions coming up, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, because they know nothing of the sort, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God truly. And here's a the question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And of course, they're hoping to trap Jesus. If he says, well, no, then of course, great. He's in trouble now with the Roman authorities. And if Jesus says, yeah, you should pay your taxes to Rome, well, of course, most of the people didn't like the Romans, didn't like the way that they oppressed them, didn't like the taxation system. So that put Jesus, in a sense, very much in the bad books of the people. So either way, if Jesus says yes or no, they've got him, they think. But Jesus was far more wise, of course, than they were. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, which is, you know, a coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, well, Caesar's. And he said to them, okay then, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Which was of course, a brilliant answer. And they're just like, stunned the simplicity of it, that we thought we had him there, but right, that's really quite wise, and nobody can object to that. It's just a brilliant answer from, of course, a brilliant mind. Verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent, you know, temporarily at least silenced. Well, how can you get this guy? He's just so smart. But then some folk thought they had the answer, with the Sadducees come along. Verse 27, who deny that there is a resurrection. They also denied that there were angels. Didn't believe in angels, so no such person as Gabriel or Michael and so on. Equally, did not believe there was any spirit. But in this particular instance, it's the fact that they don't believe that you get raised from the dead. Doesn't exist as far as they're concerned. That's just some myth. They came to Jesus and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, here's the story. And of course, this was well rehearsed, well practiced. No doubt they used it successfully many times against their opponents, the Pharisees, demonstrating conclusively that there's no such thing as a resurrection. And the Pharisees, I think, had always struggled, not really sure how you could answer this. It's a pretty clever story. But they come on to Jesus, and I guess they're pretty confident. They've got a question here that'll lay Jesus low. Let's see him wriggle out of this one, they're probably thinking. There were seven brothers, Jesus. The first took a wife and died without children. Okay? And the second took her as wife, you know, as required, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also. You think by this time the last few husbands are getting a bit nervous, because the track record looks rather poor here, and my previous four brothers have all died with this woman. Not too sure I'm going to become number sort of four or five. But anyway, in the story that they tell Jesus, all seven married the lady, and they left no children, and they all died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, they say, smart aleck Jesus, in the resurrection, ha ha ha, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. That's it. No answer as far as they're concerned. This is the question that silences this smart aleck preacher. And Jesus answered and said to them, if you go back, I mean, won't turn there, but back in Matthew's version of this, Jesus starts off by saying, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. You are in error. You are wholly mistaken because you don't know your Bible. Which, of course, is a great start to these guys who are so smart in their own estimation. So they're quoting Moses and quoting this Old Testament story to show why there's no such thing as a resurrection, because how confusing it would be to have one woman and seven husbands that couldn't operate in their view. But Jesus says, ye do err, because you don't know your scriptures. What? You know, we're experts. And he carries on with Luke's version. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. That's fair enough. But those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, which Jesus happens to believe in, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You don't have marriages in the world tomorrow for spirit beings when they're resurrected. You don't have it. You don't need that. Verse 36, nor can they die anymore. It's eternal life. For they are equal or like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So says Jesus, you know, you don't understand what happens in the world tomorrow. You don't have to marry and so on in the world tomorrow if you're a spirit being. You're eternal. And now verse 37, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. This whole topic is about the resurrection, being raised from the dead. And he says, you know, you're quoting the Old Testament. Give me examples, are you, about, you know, a man dying and leaving no offspring. Well, have you never read about Moses in the burning bush? That passage alone should tell you, if you knew the scriptures, that there is a resurrection. He says, now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who of course were long since dead. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So he says, look, Abraham is dead, Isaac is dead, Jacob is dead, but this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God of the living. And the only way they can live is if they are raised from the dead. So surely, he says to the Sadducees, surely you'd understand from that that there is a resurrection. There has to be, for God to be the God of the living. And of course, that silenced the Sadducees. Oh, right, so we don't understand, do we? We didn't know about the world tomorrow and the resurrection and what it's like then. No, we didn't. And this man's right. Moses in the burning bush tells us that Abraham must live, Isaac must live, and Jacob must live because God's the God of the living. Oh, we missed that. So verse 39, then some of the scribes, who were the Pharisees essentially, answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. We could never get out of that one, but that's pretty impressive. And after that, they dared not question him anymore, because, like, he's just far too far ahead of them. Carrying on, verse 41, now he sort of turns the table slightly and starts asking them some questions. How can they say that Christ, you know, the Christ, the Anointed One, is David's son? Because David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So, you know, David said, you know, that the God in heaven has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And verse 44, David therefore calls him Lord. Well, how is he then his son? You know, if the Messiah, if the Christ, the great, 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 something or other, grandson of David, how can he be David's Lord if he's his actual descendant? He can't surely be his descendant and his Lord. Well, that makes no sense. And carrying on, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. And of course, scribes were standing there, having just witnessed this altercation with the Sadducees and so on. And Jesus said in the hearing of them all, he was no longer tiptoeing through the tulips exactly, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The guys were hypocrites. They were after widows' houses, you know, widows perhaps about, you know, to end their lives and hopefully, as far as the scribes are concerned, leave their home and bank account and possessions to that particular scribe or maybe his synagogue, whatever. And they make all this pretense of long prayers, seeming to be religious, but it's a pretense. And Jesus says, they will receive greater condemnation. It says in James, be not many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we, teachers, shall receive the greater judgment. Because scribes can influence not just themselves, but they can influence dozens, hundreds, thousands of people. And if they teach what is wrong, they can misdirect many, many people into serious trouble, and potentially even into loss of their eternal lives. So he says, beware of these guys. They are scribes. They are the so-called lawyers, the experts in God's word, experts in the Torah. Beware of them. They are vain individuals. Beware of them. Verse 20, chapter 21, this is still taking place through Sunday, the first day of the week, according to Mr. Coulter. Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, which is in the temple area. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, which is a very small amount of money. And my margin says about a dollar, but certainly not a great deal. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. And it doesn't, I think, imply more than any one of the rich people. She's put in more than all of them put together. That's what it says. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those. You know, she put in $1. Maybe they put in $5,000 or $10,000 between them. But her dollar is more than their $10,000. Well, how can that be? Obviously, $1 isn't as much as $10,000, but of course, you know, God's measuring system is a bit different to ours. Verse 4, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. She put in everything. They put in a portion. So in that sense, you know, God was far more impressed, as was Jesus, with her offering, because God doesn't need money. He has the entire universe at his disposal. He can create $1 billion worth of gold just by snapping his fingers or saying the words. But this lady here, her little tiny portion of money, $1, 2 mites, it represented tremendous love on her part. Great sacrifice, great commitment, great desire to give and to honor her maker. The other guys were probably okay. I'm not saying there was anything wrong in what they did, but they put in $1,000 and $5,000, and let's hope that they had the right spirit and were generous and gave well, but they gave a portion of their income. She gave everything, and that resonated with God and Jesus, that this lady, she's giving her entire livelihood to us. That's extreme commitment. That was impressive. Verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, because it was, some of the stories you can read about the temple, a beautiful building with gold all around it, white marble. In the full moon it just sparkled and shone and glowed, and the sunrise, the sun just reflected off the gold, and it looked fantastic. It was a magnificent building. Altogether it was built over a period of something like 60 to 70 years. Magnificent building. And I guess had we seen it, we would have been, you know, eyes out in stalks. So just the quality, the beauty, the wealth, an amazing building. And they said, whoa, Jesus, just look at this building. Isn't it fantastic? How impressive. And these great pillars and the sun shining on it. And wow, this really is a place. But Jesus said, verse 6, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Which must have been, if you were there at the time, quite stunning. This was a big building, something like 500 yards in length. A massive building, taking decades and decades to get this far in its construction. Beautiful building. And of course, where God himself dwells and resides. And Jesus says, the days are coming, not two stones will be left on top of each other. And of course, that seems to have happened. For many sort of centuries, people have thought that they've seen part of the temple, the so-called Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where the Jews, you know, currently line up and pray beside it and write little prayers on bits of paper and fold them up and stick them in the cracks between the big stones. And I've been there and I looked at them and walked past them and touched them, and I thought at the time, well, ooh, this is magnificent. This is the remaining part of the temple walls. But it does seem very likely that, in fact, that's just part of some other building, Fort Antonia. And that, in fact, the real temple was a few hundred yards further south, and indeed is lost to sight because there are no stones left one upon another, not even a remnant of the wall. it's so badly damaged and knocked over and destroyed, plowed over, that only in the last few years have some people managed to identify the likely location of this temple. So Jesus' prophecy, absolutely right, potentially to the very letter. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Because they could recognize you're talking of mega devastation. A building this beautiful, this big, this famous, with God dwelling in it. Wow, that's something rather catastrophic. We're talking of crisis time. When's this going to be? And of course, most of us have been through these passages in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, a number of times. When I first heard the radio broadcast way back in the 1960s in Scotland, it was Mr. Garnet Armstrong who spent the first few weeks, from where I can recollect, going over the Olivet prophecy. And so I think most of us have probably read these quite a number of times, so I'm not going to dwell on them particularly long. But we get the overall picture, I think, as we go through it, that some dramatic times took place in the days of the apostles, when Jerusalem was destroyed its first time, and some pretty dramatic times lie ahead of us in these end times. So Jesus starts to explain about what lies ahead. Verse 8, "And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." And Jesus' very first warning, if you like, was deception. He's talking to disciples and saying, watch out that ye don't get deceived. And I think we're all quite familiar with deception. There has been a great deal of it from Jesus' day all the way down to today. And in the churches of God, deception continues. So we're all cautioned, like Jesus said, to take heed. Be alert. Be on your guard. Verse 9, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified." And you and I need not be terrified. "For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." There's actually worse to come. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And of course, that has happened off and on for many centuries. And the last century, the 1900s, saw plenty of that. The First World War and the Second World War. So certainly indications that we're heading towards the end. And there'll be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, and pestilences, potentially great disease epidemics, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So this is really dramatic. And to some extent, history records that a number of these things did take place in the sort of 60s AD, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem that first time. But to the extent they did, they were types of what is yet to happen in our day and age. Verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." And of course, that happened in many cases to the apostles. The apostle Paul, we know more about. We read his story in Acts last year, I think, or year before. And we saw, you know, Paul coming before kings and before rulers, and all the way up to, of course, to Rome, to the emperor himself. Verse 13, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." It gives you a chance to be a witness of the things that you believe and what's happening. "Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer." You don't need to compile a detailed report that you're going to read out when you get into court. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." We just saw Jesus a few moments ago taking on the smart alecks from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he dealt with them pretty simply. And so any of us ends up in a situation like this, any of, you know, God's witnesses will be able to exercise that same quality of wisdom that Jesus had, because he'd give it to them. And nobody will be able to oppose the words that are said. verse 16, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. So some difficult times from occasions will happen to God's people. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience or in your endurance, possess your souls. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Mr. Armstrong said that was one of the most important verses in Matthew 24. He that shall endure unto the end. Endure. Exercise that patience, that steadfastness that you can't give up. I mean, you and I live today in a relatively comfortable world. We may be at various levels in that world. Some of us are millionaires. I'm not quite sure who they are. Not met too many of them. But some people are rather well off. Some people are medium off. Some people are not so well off. But most of us, you know, food, drink, refrigerators, freezers, cars, occasional flights, traveling around the country, telephones, computers, DVDs, 72-inch plasma color screen TVs as we can watch our soaps on. We've got a fairly easy life. It will change. And in those days, it will be necessary that we are steadfast, that we don't get moved to one side or the other, that in our patience, our endurance, we just keep on keeping on. We keep on hewing to the line. We keep on traveling towards the kingdom. We don't get distracted. We don't fall asleep. We keep on keeping on. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And that did happen. In the late 60s, heading up to 70-odd AD, Jerusalem was indeed surrounded or encircled, you know, by armies, the Roman armies. I think it was last week we mentioned that the Roman armies threw up a wall all around Jerusalem, about 5 miles in circumference, and it took them 3 days to set it up. And after that, nobody got in and nobody got out, and they were trapped inside Jerusalem and, starved, and there was cannibalism, and apparently it was pretty, as you'd imagine, pretty grim in there. Those that tried to sneak out were trapped by the encircling walls and were crucified and stuck up on those, that embankment that was put around Jerusalem. So that's what desolated Jerusalem first time. Mr. Armstrong has said that in the end days, Jerusalem once again will be encircled by armies, and that will be the sign that the end is right upon us. Then, verse 21, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. And it does seem that in the late 60s AD, that as the armies of Rome descended and started to encircle the city, that those who understood the scriptures got out, moved, disappeared in large numbers to Etapella, some miles away. So the word is there for those who are wise enough and have got eyes to see. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Of course, Jesus could see this, and that's why he wept previously, because he knew what was coming. He knew the people would not in large numbers repent and heed the warning. They would just keep on doing their own thing, like they did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of Noah's flood. Just keep on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage right up to the day is too late. But it was urgent that they paid attention and took the warning and fled when they could. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Josephus says that 1.1 million were killed by the sword in Jerusalem in 69-70 AD. Now, maybe he was exaggerating, but that's what he said. 1.1 million slaughtered. That is a massive fatality rate for those days. It's incredible. And another 97,000 were taken captive and were taken away from Jerusalem. And in fact, Jerusalem was then bulldozed over, and no Jews were allowed ever back into Jerusalem for hundreds of years. I think one day a year on the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem. The Romans allowed them back in just for one day to commiserate over its collapse and devastation. But other than that, the Jews were led away and were not allowed back in to the so-called City of Peace. Carrying on, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we could inquire as to whether the times of the Gentiles are still ongoing. Certainly Jerusalem has got a bit more freedom now than it used to have. The Jews, of course, set up their own current nation in 1948. And in 1967, I still recollect the news reports and so on of them storming in and taking over Jerusalem, right up to the Temple Mount area, or what they think is the Temple Mount area. And to an extent, the Jews have got a certain amount of control now, but of course it's very fragile. And we know that they're going to lose that control fairly soon. If you hold your place there and just turn to Revelation chapter 11 for a moment. Revelation chapter 11. And reading verses 1 and 2, this is still in the future. And then, says John, the apostle, writing about this great vision he had, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel, of course the Sadducees didn't believe in this, but angels are there nonetheless, the angel stood saying, rise, and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So the prophecy says that the Gentiles are going to trample the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for another 42 months. So it seems that the ultimate end of the times of the Gentiles lie yet ahead. And many of these things that took place to the first Jerusalem of destroyed back in 69-70 AD, of course, are only just types, illustrations of what lies ahead for much of the world in the next few years. Carrying on to verse 25. This definitely jumps now to the future. And there'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. What those signs are, well, we'll have to wait and see, but we're talking about, you know, the sun's going to change, the moon will look very different, the stars, meteorites, it'll be very different, very strange and frightening. People that don't know what's taking place will be, you know, terrified by what they see. Well, what's happening? The sun and the moon are all changing, what's going on? It says, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So strange, baffling events taking place. Men's hearts failing them from fear. Well, men's hearts. And I guess we're talking of a lot of people here. I think one translation talks about men's hearts swooning, just fainting with just fear and trepidation, astonishment, baffled, bewildered. It says men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. We're talking about dramatic events. These people open their curtains in the morning and things just aren't normal. And the strange sounds coming off the sea, the clouds are looking different, the moon is changing its appearance and so on, the sun perhaps starting to pulsate. These people are just mystified, mesmerized, and they are fearful. Many of them are just swooning with anxiety and astonishment. They can't figure it out. It's going to be dramatic times. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that certainly wasn't 70-odd AD. That's yet future. Now when these things begin to happen, says Jesus, look up, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So when we see these things starting to come to place, we shouldn't be getting nervous and frightened. We should be looking up thinking, whoa, super duper. Here's the clear signs of the end. This is the clear evidence that Jesus is about to come back. So whilst the world is swooning with fear and anxiety and astonishment and you know, chewing their nails and taking their Valiums to try and calm down, for those who are in the know, the elect is like, hey, fantastic, here's another prophecy fulfilled. And now we straighten up Now we look up. Now we can think the end of this age is just about over. We're right at the very brink now of Jesus, the Messiah's return. Our redemption draws near. And I guess for those who are in the tribulation at that point, and who may have been suffering somewhat with the rest of the world, if they know enough to know what's happening here, they will look up too, thinking that their redemption from their physical trials and troubles is nearly over. Moving on to verse 29. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And of course, that's easy enough to do. At the moment, here in England, we're just starting to see some of the early signs. Some of the trees have got little tiny buds forming on them, and some of the leaves starting to appear. So you think, oh yeah, spring's here. Won't be too long now till summer. You can read what's taking place with a little bit of common sense. Verse 31, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I'm not sure how often we've come across the expression kingdom of God in Luke so far, but certainly a dozen times, possibly more. And so when you see these things, you can tell it's pretty close. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. These events are sure. They're definite. They are going to come to pass. It will happen. And that's something you and I can be pretty confident of. The end events are going to happen. We still struggle to try and put a time on that, of course. Is it going to be later this year the events start? Is it next year? Is it 2 or 3 years away? Is it 5 years away? You know, we'd love to know, I think. But as long as we're living right and pursuing God's ways, then it'll be fine. And if we spend all of our time analyzing prophecy and living wrong, that would be the wrong decision. We need to be pleasing to God in our lives, and then, you know, God will lead us and protect us and guide us and bless us as we need to be. Verse 34, in a sense, this is the, the main lesson of this particular chapter. Take heed to yourselves. So all these events will take place. Some of them are plainer than others. Some are yet a little bit mysterious about the timing and the exact order they take place. And we can speculate and all the rest of it. But there's one thing we don't need to speculate about. That is, we should be ready. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves. Be on guard, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Some translations say suddenly, and that, I think, is Jesus' main point he's making here to his disciples. Lots of things will yet happen. Some will happen soon, some will take longer, some will be local, some will be worldwide, but take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to your lives, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. That means what it suggests, having a good time. Drunkenness, having too much of a good time. And cares of this life. Well, you know, I've got to earn a living, I've got a career I've got to pursue, and got the house needs some work doing on it, and the car needs repairing, and the garden's got to be dug over, and got to go and visit my aunts and uncles, and got to travel here and do that and do this. The cares of this life, the things that need our time, need our focus, need our energy. But if they become predominant, if they occupy the lion's share of our time, then we can get into trouble. And Jesus said, that day can come on you, disciples, you, unexpectedly. Suddenly, you weren't expecting it. You should have been, but you were not. Your minds were elsewhere. Your focus was elsewhere. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is a worldwide, global problem. And it will come as a snare. As the snare operate, suddenly. You know, the animal can be walking along a path. It's been along that path many times before, down to the waterhole. It's late evening, it's ready for a drink, and the animal just pads down the path quite happily, planning, you know, what to do later that evening and the next day and so on, and it just steps into a snare. And suddenly, It's trapped. It's caught. It didn't happen gradually. It didn't happen over the course of a couple of hours or a day. It's instant. His foot goes down to the trap and it snaps shut and the animal is caught, trapped. And Jesus said here, it will come as a snare. That's sudden, dramatic, and really unseen. On all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, it shouldn't happen to you and I, but I guess it will happen to some of us, because Jesus wasn't giving this warning just to fill out the pages of the book of Luke. He was giving this warning because he knew human nature. He knew even his disciples. He knew that people would get distracted by things that seem so important. The business of living, earning a crust, the business of visiting, the business of watching 8 hours TV a day, all of these things would occupy our minds and our focus, and we'd get into serious trouble. Now, Jesus knew that. The question is, do we know that? Do we believe that? And do we see the danger ourselves? Verse 36, watch therefore. The New American Standard Bible says, keep on the alert. That means, you know, stay alert. You've got to be like you're in a war. Don't go to sleep when the enemy's all over the place. Be alert. Have your eyes peeled. Be looking for danger. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So there is a way of escape. But we have to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Doesn't mean necessarily watch Google, watch Time magazine and watch the Daily Telegraph. That's what I used to think it meant. I used to subscribe to Newsweek and Time magazine and all that business. Well, nothing wrong with that, but it means more being vigilant, being alert about your own life so that you don't get trapped into carousing and drunkenness and the cares of living. Otherwise, we're in trouble. So watch, be vigilant, stay alert, and pray always. And prayer isn't, 5 minutes a day. It's much more than that. Prayer is good quality time with the Creator God, good time. And if we do that, it says we can be counted worthy to escape all these horrific events which will come to pass. And they will come to pass. It's in red letters in my Bible. It's for sure. And Jesus' words will not pass away. Verse 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed in the mountain called Olivet. I think that was at Bethany. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So for the few days that he was in Jerusalem, leading up to the Passover and unleavened bread, Jesus would be teaching the daytime, but at nighttime he would go back up Mount Olivet to Bethany and reside there overnight, then back down next day, then back up in the evening, and so on. Okay, chapter 22 brings us right up to and into the Passover itself, which of course is only a few days away. For those of you who are listening sort of live, this is Sabbath, and Tuesday evening is Passover. Next Thursday is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we've got to that portion of Luke which deals with much of this. So the timing is pretty helpful. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Obviously, Passover is the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is the 14th, and Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th. But the whole period of Unleavened Bread was often referred to as the Passover, loosely, just like we do today. We often talk about, what you're doing for Christmas, and people don't mean, December 25th, they mean the whole Christmas period. Well, we're going up to stay with friends for a couple of days, and then we're doing this, then we're doing that, and so on and so forth. So Christmas, in fact, if you're a retailer, Christmas stretches from about late July to the end of December. Not just one sort of day. Technically, Christmas is a day, but in practice, it's a period of, a few days, a week, 2 weeks, or a month or two. And likewise, Easter, what are you doing for Easter? Well, people don't mean what you're doing on Easter Sunday. Easter means the period before and after, like in Britain, so-called Good Friday is a public holiday, and Easter Monday is a public holiday, and the schools break up. So, you know, Easter is a sort of period of 4 or 5 or 6 days, depending on how you want to count it. And likewise, with unleavened bread and Passover, sometimes entire period referred to as Passover, because it's broadly correct and people know what you're referring to. But Passover technically is the 14th, and the feast begins on the 15th. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now these are the religious leaders. You know, these are the top men from the top seminaries. And what they're trying to do, they're trying to kill Jesus, the Messiah. So you've got to watch out for religious people. They're some of the worst folk you'll come across for being vindictive and judgmental. But they were looking, how can we kill him? How can we kill this man? But they feared the people. Again, should have feared God, but feared the people. And of course, the multitudes were there. And at this time of the year, feast time, there were probably several hundred thousand others came to Jerusalem for the feasts from North Africa and across Europe and the Middle East. Josephus says that as much as 2 million people would arrive for the feast days. So a lot of people here, and many of them, of course, were very much on Jesus' side, at least at this moment. Don't forget the triumphal entry had been just the preceding Thursday with hallelujah, hosanna, rejoicing because here comes the king into Jerusalem. So the chief priests were pretty frightened that we can't really get him if the people are around, because they think he's a great king and try to find some private way of getting to him. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Mr. Kultapu says on the Monday of that particular week. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So this is a question being pretty devious. Find some time when Jesus was on his own, when the multitudes were not around, and then, when the opportunity is there, bring out the captains and the people and the army and arrest him and take him off to judgment. So Judas, who was paid 30 pieces of silver for this betrayal, had to keep his eyes peeled to find just a good opportunity. Obviously, it can't be in the daytime in the temple because there's tens of thousands of people there, all hanging in Jesus' every word, so we can't do it. The temple's going to be of an evening sometime. You can just figure out where Jesus is going to be, and of course, Passover is approaching, so probably Judas thinks, wants to find out where the Passover meal is. That's what I'll do. I'll tell them where he's going to be, and they can come round and they can grab him there. That's the idea. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Of course, Passover is killed on the 14th day of Abib, so this is not one of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because that didn't begin till the 15th. But what took place customarily in those days was that on the 14th of Abib, which was Passover day, and the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, people started preparing. Pretty much the rules they had were that you had to gather together all the leaven that was in your homes and sweep it all together and burn it by about 10 o'clock in the morning. That was goodbye to the leaven. And then any leaven products you might have, you had to eat by 11 o'clock in the morning. And then by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you had to finish baking your unleavened products for the feast days. So because there was so much unleavening taking place on the 14th, it became known as a day of unleavened bread, because typically you wouldn't eat unleavened bread anymore in those days than you did today in our day. So there was much eating of unleavened bread and much burning of leaven on the 14th, and so it became known as one of the days of unleavened bread, but not part of the feast of unleavened bread. As it says, the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover must be killed, and the Passover is killed on the 14th, so it's pretty plain really. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Eat what? Well, eat the Passover. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? I remember, you know, Judas was probably hanging about, waiting for the address. And when Jesus said, go down to number 150 Jeremiah Street, and that's where we're going to have the Passover, he would have skedaddled off and told the chief priests and the scribes and the captains of the army and so on. So Jesus was one step ahead of the game and didn't actually reveal the location. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city," this is Peter and John, just two of the sort of main apostles, "when you have entered the city," because Jesus was probably up on Mount Olivet, Bethany at the time, "a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, some people say that Jesus didn't eat the Passover, that Passover was yet a day ahead, which is typically when many of the Jews kept it. But Jesus said here bluntly, you know, "We've got to find the room where I'm going to eat the Passover with you." And Jesus did eat the Passover at the right time, at the beginning of the 14th of Abib. Verse 12, "Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went, that's Peter and John, and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover, or they made ready the Passover. The lamb's already killed by this time, and they got their lamb or a bit of it, and they prepared the Passover, everything all ready and neat and tidy for Jesus to come a bit later. Of course, Judas, probably fuming at the moment because he's no idea where they're going to be later. He can't go and tip off the chief priests because he doesn't know where they're going to go. But the room is now made ready, the Passover is fully prepared, and Jesus, you know, walks down with the other 10 disciples in tow, probably not telling them exactly where they're headed, but he knows, and so he walks down the road, and they follow behind. I guess, frankly, it could be more than the 10, but whatever number there are, they're all talking and smiling and jovial because it's, you know, it's a good meal coming up, and a very festive occasion, something to be joyful about. They don't yet realize what lies only hours ahead of Jesus. Verse 14, "And when the hour had come," that's the evening, so the end of twilight now, everything's ready, and Jesus arrives, having walked down from the Mount of Olives with his various disciples and the other 10 apostles, "and sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire," or with earnest desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus has longingly looked forward to this. It's going to be, of course, his final meal as a human being, a Passover meal. And of course, Jesus understood exactly what the lamb signified and the wine that was drunk at Passover time. So it was quite emotional for Jesus because he could see what was happening a few hours away, and he knew what the symbols he was eating off here and about to bring out, some new symbols for them, and it was very, very special. And he just wanted this final Passover meal with his closest buddies, minus one, before the end would come. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," or "I'll never again eat this Passover until the kingdom comes." And of course, he hasn't since then, but obviously he will. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" I mean, that's kingdom of God all over the place in the book of Luke. And then we come to the new symbols that Jesus brought out, the ones that you and I keep Passover. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he took the loaf of bread and just, you know, reached across and just tore it into bits, symbolizing his body soon to be broken, and passed it around and said, "This is my body. This bread represents my physical body. You know, eat of it. Partake of my broken body." and do this as a memorial, as a remembrance of me, which of course you do annually. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup," this is a cup of red wine, "is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So I'm going to shed my blood, and this red wine pictures, symbolizes my blood. Drink of it, you know, partake of my blood, accept my blood, acknowledge my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, a better covenant, of course, based upon better promises, and including, of course, the promise of eternal life, a far better covenant. And so that was Jesus instituting, as we would say, the emblems or the symbols of the new covenant, and again a memorial of his death. If we hold our place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we pick up the story in verse 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it seems that the Corinthians, of course, had a huge number of problems, all sorts of difficulties. They were in splinter groups. They argued over who was the right person to follow. They had debates over things like the resurrection, whether or not it took place and when. And they had debates over speaking in tongues. They had debates over marriage and things of that nature. And they had debates, it seems, over how to keep the Passover. They wanted a great big luxury meal, and which it seems many of them got drunk, and some got stuffed, and others were starving. So Jesus said, or Paul said, "No, let me correct you as to how you should be keeping Passover." So verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord," and that's where Paul got it, by the way, didn't pick it up second or third hand. It was Jesus who taught Paul and gave him the following words: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And I've given you this already, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus plainly said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Now, his bones, of course, did not get broken, but there wasn't much else. It wasn't pretty much torn and shredded. You know, muscles and veins and arteries and skin missing and scalp missing and so on. So Jesus' body was most certainly not intact when he was finally nailed to the stake. It was severely broken. Do this in remembrance of me. And, of course, you know, on Tuesday night, we will do that. We will take the broken bread, picturing our acknowledgement and acceptance of Jesus' broken body given for us, and as we know, for our healing. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it," which is once a year, "in remembrance of me." The covenant, a blood covenant. You and I have a blood covenant, an agreement with the Creator God, signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. A strong covenant. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And it's an annual event. On the same night that Jesus betrayed, we picture and proclaim his death till he comes. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And you and I do not want to take the Passover in an unworthy manner at the wrong time with the wrong set of beliefs. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, take it seriously. The Passover evening is the most solemn, serious evening of the entire year for a true Christian. It is not a casual evening. We do not just turn up and just start thinking about, "Oh yeah, tonight, oh yeah, Passover, isn't it? Oh yeah, okay then." That's not the way we approach Passover. It's solemn, it's serious, it pictures the death of Jesus the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, whose life is worth all lives put together, multiplied by a billion billion. You know, and Jesus was innocent and perfect and righteous, and he gave his life for us all. We dare not just turn up sort of half-hearted, willy-nilly, in a bit of a panic because we're running late. Get to the Passover service on time. Be quiet, be thoughtful, think it through. Mr. Armstrong and his instructions said it's not a time for visiting. We don't sit there telling the latest joke about, you know, this Irishman and the Englishman and the Scotsman. That's not what you do on Passover night. It's solemn, it's serious, it reflects the death of the King of Righteousness. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And we've got to discern the body part because, verse 30, for this reason, not discerning the meaning of the body, and in particular the broken bread, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are prematurely dead because they didn't understand that Jesus paid the penalty for their sicknesses and ailments and illnesses. And it's not because God's will was that they died early and were weak, because they did not understand, did not discern, did not grasp the importance of the broken bread and Jesus' broken body. So he says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So when Tuesday evening comes, those of us who are keeping Passover, you know, on that night, need to, you know, approach it seriously and soberly, but equally, of course, you know, really very gratefully. It's sober because of what we're picturing, but there should be a tremendous feeling of you know, gratitude and affection because of what it shows. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it really was a demonstration of God's absolute commitment to you and to me, his love for us, and Jesus shared that love because it took some doing to come to this point in your life where you're about to be treated like an animal by those that you're actually serving and have served. So back to Luke 22. I don't think we'll get much more on tonight, but just a few more verses. And in verse 21, but behold, says Jesus, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And of course they were, you know, quite puzzled by it. They still didn't understand the story. And betrayed, who's going to betray Jesus? When? What's this all about? But verse 24, this must have been, in a sense, quite sad for Jesus at this stage, because you can imagine that Jesus' mind was filling up rapidly with the horrors of what lay ahead in the next very few hours, and his mind must have been really quite distracted by that, and he's looking for real support and affection and warmth from his closest buddies. And what does he find? And they're busy fussing over who's going to be the greatest. Verse 24, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. That's all you want, isn't it? Your final Passover on this earth, you're about to face some horrific situations, and your best friends are busy shouting and fighting about who's the greatest among them. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. At least that's what they call themselves. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. You know, he doesn't want the apostles being like the Pharisees, like the scribes, walking about in long garments, taking the best positions in the synagogue or the church. I've seen that as well. Probably you have, you know, many a feast, the very finest seats and rows are occupied by the ministers. In the light of what Jesus, you know, said time and time again, that doesn't quite smack as being the right way to do it. Should you find the ministers occupying the best seats at the Feast of Tabernacles? Should there be signs saying ministers only? And should there be nice quiet seats with good views whilst, you know, little widows sit up the back with a horde of kids shouting and screaming all around them? Is that what Jesus had in mind? I don't think so. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And Jesus always served. What's not in Luke's gospel, of course, is the foot washing. And what sort of does that say about Jesus, that he would get out some bowls of water and start washing the sort of dusty, perhaps slightly smelly feet of his disciples. Jesus served. He was humble enough to get down on his knees and wrap a cloth around him and wash these feet and dry these feet. And of course Peter couldn't quite stomach that because he was, you know, a bit sensitive to Jesus. You're Jesus and I'm me. You shouldn't be doing that. But Jesus served. And they knew that. It's not recorded here, but that was probably in Jesus' mind at the time. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So yeah, they were going to be great. They got many, many lessons yet to learn of being humble, of being servants, of being faithful. But they'd been through a lot with Jesus. A difficult time was coming upon them as well. Most would be highly embarrassed to see what they would do the next few hours. But Jesus said, actually, you know, boys, you are going to be in the kingdom, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, return to me? Oh, strengthen your brethren. And that puzzled Peter. You know, he's a big toughie. He said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison, if that's where you're going, and to death. I guess he wasn't perhaps entirely committed to that part, but it sounded good. And then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. So Peter is very, you know, his chest stuck out and his beard bristling. I'll be with you. These other guys, you know, they don't deserve much, but you know, I'm tough. You know, I'm ready. I'm able. I'm willing. I'll be right by your side all the way to prison. And, well, maybe even death, thinking about it, but let's see. And Jesus says, well, just shakes his head. You'll deny me three times before morning, which is really, you know, quite something. And let's get one more passage before we conclude. And he said to them, when I sent you without money sack, when I sent you without money bag, sack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise a sack, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. A few little details just to finalize before he moves on, and one is that prophecy said that Jesus would be numbered with transgressors. Apparently it was illegal to carry swords, so, you know, people carrying swords made it an illegal party, and so Jesus would be among the transgressors. Then they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, that's enough. Enough talking about this, really. I think two swords wouldn't be quite enough to take on the temple soldiers, but okay, enough of that talk. And so, verse 39, and coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And I guess that's a reasonable place to finish for this evening. The Passover meal is over. Jesus has introduced the new symbols that you and I still partake of some nearly 2,000 years later. And at this point, Jesus and the 11 disciples head off to the Mount of Olives, whilst, of course, Judas heads off a different direction to alert the chief priests that he's got him. Jesus is now in a quiet place, in the dark, away from the crowds. He's on his own with a few close friends. He's now vulnerable. Now we can get him. And that's the point where we leave it tonight. And obviously, we'll continue with the story next week. And between now and then, you know, clearly, let's all have a very meaningful, very sober, but a very grateful Passover on Tuesday evening. With that, we'll conclude the Bible study for today.